sing of my Redeemer and tell of his wondrous love to me. Let's stand together as we sing 575.
Taking Don Whitney's courses, we'll hear about the Psalm of the Day. You can take the day of the month and read the Psalm on that day, or add 30 to it and read that and the next, keep adding 30, and you'll come up with 5 Psalms for the day that could guide your devotional time in praying back to the Lord what we know is God's will when we pray according to His Word. So one of the Psalms for the day is Psalm 89. Which says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. Thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord. Thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who is in the skies? Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. Father God, we worship you as our mighty, majestic God and King and our Father. How we thank you for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have salvation, as many as will receive him and call on his name. And as those who've called on Jesus as our Redeemer, we praise you today as those who desire to preach your word, we gather in this week of preaching to be exhorted, inspired, and encouraged about this task above all other tasks, to preach the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you all for coming, for students and faculty and staff, and for our many visitors on this very special week of preaching. At the beginning of every school year at Midwestern Seminary, it's been our tradition to have a week of preaching. Our catalog describes a number of the lectureships and special series of speakers that we have, but none is more important, and so it's put at the first of the year, in the first or second week of the school year, our week of preaching, where our catalog says a leading pastor or denominational leader is invited. For what purpose? To bring inspiration and spiritual renewal to the seminary and to the local community. So we're glad the seminary family has gathered for this week of preaching, and we're glad that many visitors have heard about our speaker and about the time of worship we're going to share together, and so we're glad that our many visitors are here. Let me ask, if there are visitors, if you just raise your hand. We may not have time to identify all of them, but let me ask you to raise your hands across the room if you're visiting here with us today. Many are. Welcome to all of you. Let me ask Lee Henson if you could introduce a couple of your guests. Very good. Welcome. Well, welcome all of you. I see across the room we have some trustees of Midwestern Seminary here with some of their church staff. We have some local pastors, some directors of missions, other denominational leaders throughout the state and through the area. So we fulfilled the commission of our catalog, which promises this will be a week of worship. You'll hear that in our courses when we talk about worship leading, that we're not talking just about Lee Henson or Pete Butler. They are our music leaders, and they're training men and women to lead music worship in local churches. But music is not worship. It's a tool of worship, and especially when it's geared to providing background and melody for lifting up the Word of God, then that's real worship. But there is no worship unless it's focused in the Word of God. So there is no higher worship than to preach God's words. And so the week of preaching is described as worship. And you'll notice another change in our catalog as we stopped calling this the chapel service. We started calling it the worship service, because every time we meet, when somebody stands behind this desk and preaches God's word, that's a worship service. So I'm excited for this special week of worship service, where we'll get to hear from our special guest preacher, Dr. Paige Patterson. Dr. Paige Patterson is a friend of Southern Baptist like no other friend, and he's a friend of Midwestern Baptist Seminary like few other friends. Like no other friend is a greater friend than Dr. Patterson has been to the faculty and the staff and this president at Midwestern Seminary. I'm grateful for his personal friendship, his professional counsel over the months, both as I got to know him first as when I was general counsel for the Christian Life Commission, working for Dr. Richard Land. And I think when I first met Dr. Patterson, or shortly before I met him, he had been the president of Criswell College. And those of you who knew our first dean here when I came, not our first dean, but the first dean for Dr. Coppinger, was Lamar Cooper, who had worked with Paige at Criswell College. Paige went from Criswell College to be the president of Southeastern Baptist Seminary, our sister seminary in Raleigh, and he has also served as the immediate past president for the last 2 years of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is a pastor's pastor. He has a number of accolades that I'll share with you since I've got three opportunities to introduce him. I'm not going to mention all the things in his list of accomplishments and the ways that the Lord has used him, but he has not only been presidents of a number of institutions, but he is first and foremost a pastor himself. He's pastored churches in Texas, in Louisiana, in Arkansas. He was associate pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas under Dr. W.A. Criswell, while he was also the president of the Criswell Bible College. He's a graduate of Hardin-Simmons University, He got his THM from New Orleans Baptist Seminary in 1968 and his doctorate of theology from New Orleans in 1973. But not among the least of his accomplishments is that he is the husband of Dr. Dorothy Patterson. Dr. Dorothy Patterson is also a scholar in her own right, but she likes to be known most of all as Paige's wife and helpmeet. She has modeled biblical submission. That's not doormat. Nobody who knows Dr. Dorothy Patterson has ever thought of the word doormat when they talk to Dorothy. They've never thought of the word weak or passive, but a woman whose heart also is full of the gospel and desiring to reach people and to teach people the gospel of Jesus Christ. So she's done that in her speaking ministry, in her writing ministry. And so I wanted to call to your attention that in our bookstore, you'll find a number of books with the author named Patterson. They've pulled a few of those for me. And one of them even has Paige's name on it. It's Here I Stand, a number of essays recently written in commemoration of Dr. Patterson's career and presented to him at the close of his second term as president at the Southern Baptist Convention in Orlando, a number of testimonials from his colleagues. But what I find most impressive and passionate are his disciples over the years. The test of a leader or who his followers are. And this has a list of a number of men who've been trained and discipled and mentored by Dr. Patterson who've written of his convictions that he's now imparted into their lives, an excellent book of essays. And then there's by Dr. Dorothy Patterson. She led she didn't write this Bible, but she helped edit and led the editorial work on this Women's Study Bible, and also has written A Woman Seeking God, and finally on our list, but not all that she's written, but one of the most widely read and reprinted around the world is a little monograph called Where's Mom? The High Calling of Wife and Mother in Biblical Perspective. Dr. Dorothy Patterson will be speaking this evening to our women's group, so the ladies will certainly want to be available to hear that presentation this evening, but also you'll look in the bookstore and you'll find copies of these materials, and this one in particular, produced as part of the project of the Biblical Council, the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, that a number of you are acquainted with. Dr. John Piper has been connected with that work and a number of other scholars that we appreciate so much. And so Dorothy Patterson has participated there. She'll participate with the Wisdom Program tonight. But we're delighted to have this morning, after we have the special music, to invite our brother, our fellow pastor, and our former president of the Southern Baptist Convention to come lead us in our week of preaching with this first sermon in that series. We'll welcome Dr. Paige Patterson after Brad Russell leads us with a solo.
You are Lord, you are only child calls your name as tears roll down her face. You draw near and calm the fear with unbounding grace. And yet in heaven you sit upon the throne in holy majesty. Choirs of angels sing eternally, for you are over all the nations. You are over all, ruling all creation, for the mighty, strong, and proud.
Thank you so much, Brad, for the beautiful music this morning, and thank you, Mr. President, for your very kind introduction. If you think it's embarrassing that the speaker should have all of those books by his wife presented when he didn't write one at all, then you should have been in my preaching class in New Orleans Seminary with her when she got an A and I got a B, and then you would know what embarrassing was really all about. And by the way, she has another one that's just come out called The Beatitudes for Women, which is a wonderful exposition of the Beatitudes, particularly with women in mind, but much help in it for men also. I read it and was deeply convicted about a few. So matter of fact, I'm afraid I'm in it as an example a time or two. But in any event, I'm glad to have my sweetheart along with me on the trip. And thank you, Mr. President, for your kindness, every kindness extended to us. And you, Dr. Powell, and so many others. And I have given a great deal of consideration about what I would like to do. And I would like for you to turn to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we will see what the author, Luke, has to say to us about a very important matter. That's another discussion for another time and place. But be that as it may, there are, it may be arguably stated, three profound defining moments in the history of Christianity. You could look at them as heresies that spawned intellectual activity and spiritual concern to the point that a conclusion that was more or less widely accepted had been adopted. All three of those are tremendously important for Baptists. And become a part of what it is that we are. The first of those great controversies to find its roots in Christendom was, we may call it, the Christological controversy. The controversy that raged around who exactly is Jesus Christ. The second great controversy, arguably, could be said to be that of the Reformation. After having occupied the first 7 centuries of the church's history discussing who is Jesus, it then became necessary in the Reformation to assess how it is that you get to Jesus once you've decided who he is. And so the controversy of the Reformation was a soteriological controversy. It was a controversy that was to determine whether or not the church should be viewed as the lifeboat, or should it be viewed as the lighthouse? And so the question is not who is Jesus, but how shall we get to him? And then finally, beginning with the Enlightenment, we were to ask a third question that was also vitally important. Whatever conclusion you came to about the nature of Jesus Christ and his person and work, and whatever you concluded about how you get to him in salvation, how do you know that what you concluded was true? And so we call it the epistemological controversy. How do you go and come to an understanding of that which you claim to understand? And so in these 3 messages, I would like to focus, if I could, on those 3 great controversies, not so much the history of them, to which I shall allude sparingly at best, but rather to look specifically at what the scriptures have to say concerning them. We began with Christology, and in Hebrews chapter 1, here are the words that we read. God, who at various times and in a very great variety of manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in the last of these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the eons, or the worlds, as some translations have it, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today have I begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." I want you to take a journey with me tonight to a faraway place, or this morning to a faraway place where you probably have never visited. We want to go high into the Himalayan mountain range, into the country of Tibet. And we're going to be a little bit out of breath when we get there, because us lowlanders are not used to the rarefied air at these heights, but we'll pant for a few moments when we arrive at a very stately building, which is obviously an important place because it not only towers over everything else in the village to which we have come, but it is also clear that the workmanship of this particular building is of a far finer variety. And in fact, we know that it's a religious place, and the very trappings of it tell us that, as a matter of fact, it is a Buddhist temple. But come with me. Nobody stops us, so let's go inside and see what's going on. We walk through the quiet hallways of this Buddhist monastery until finally we hear voices from a back room. And so, making our way carefully through the passageways to where we hear these voices, we come to a startling sight. There we arrive at a room that has a very low table, only about a third the size of the Lord's Supper table that is here in front of me. Seated around it on tatami mats are a number of men with totally shaved heads and saffron-colored robes on. And fortunately for us, they are speaking in English. Now, of course, you know I made that up, but I had to have it that way so we could understand. And so they're speaking in English. And so let's come forward and listen carefully, because as we look at the table, we see something very unusual. On the table in front of us are opium poppies. Not real opium poppies, but carved wooden opium poppies. Some of them are black. They've been painted black. Some have been painted red. Some have been painted yellow. And some have been painted green. And when we get close to the table and listen to the discussion, it turns out that they are discussing the sayings of Gautama Buddha. And they are attempting to define which things that are recorded in the Buddha scriptures Gautama actually said and what he didn't say. And to our astonishment, do you know what they do? When they decide that it is something that Gautama definitely said, they vote with one of those green opium poppies. And when they think, well, Gautama might have said it, but probably not, you know, really, well, then they vote with a yellow one. And when they are just almost certain that he couldn't have said it, they vote with that red opium poppy. And when they are 100% sure there's no way Gautama could have ever said anything like this, based on practically no information to judge at all, they vote with a black opium poppy. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I confess to you that somebody's been smoking too much opium. But you know that didn't happen high in the Himalayas. That happened in America. And they weren't using opium poppies. They were using colored marbles. And the press picked it up, so much so that a nationwide television program goes on the air calling into question the reality of Jesus Christ of Nazareth as he is presented in the scriptures. Ladies and gentlemen, as you are present in your seminary education, and congratulations to you for making a wise choice and coming to Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. But while you are here, ladies and gentlemen, please understand you must make a decision about this one most important feature. Unlike any other faith in the world, Christianity is its founder, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is a certain sense, of course, in which Islam is bound up forever in Muhammad the Prophet. But even there, the subject is not so much Muhammad as it is Allah, at least in theory. And so it is in Buddhism and Hinduism that the founders themselves do not play ultimately such an important role. But in Christianity, it is either Jesus as he is presented on the pages of Scripture, or else all of us are hopelessly deluded. Of course, you're familiar with that which C.S. Lewis first spoke of and then was picked up by John Warwick Montgomery and later by others, that there are basically really only four choices about Jesus. Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, a legend, or Lord, as he said he was. Either he was a liar, and indeed, consider what he did. One day they broke up the ceiling and let down a paralytic on a pallet in front of him. Now, of course, you know what Jesus did. Jesus said, well, we're going to have a healing service here. Where are the TV cameras? Did anybody bring the fried chicken buckets to take up the offering? And he focused on the healing of the man. No, as a matter of fact, he didn't at all. He did the biblical thing, and he looked at the man, ignoring what he was obviously there for, and he said and said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, immediately, the Pharisees began to clamor among themselves and said, he is guilty of blasphemy. How can anybody forgive sins but God? And they're exactly right. For example, today, if I were to become very irritated at Mike Whitehead, And I were to just go out and get his automobile, and I just take a sledgehammer, and I'm just working away at it. And I'm just plastering that car. And all of a sudden, Dr. Whitehead comes running out and says, "What on earth are you doing?" And about that moment, Gary Ledbetter walks by and he says, "It's okay, Paige, I forgive you." Dr. Whitehead's going to say, "Well, that's nice for you to forgive him. It's my automobile, you know?" That's right. Sin is ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, against God. And for Jesus to forgive sin was to make a claim that the Pharisees clearly understood and eventually crucified him for, and that was that he was God. Now, either he was the biggest liar who ever lived, or maybe he was a lunatic, but as one unbelieving New York psychiatrist said many years ago, if that is lunacy, God make us all lunatics. A man who goes around saying, "Return good for evil, pray for those that despitefully use you, love your enemies." We need that kind of lunacy in this world. Or maybe he was a legend. Maybe he was merely the concoction of the corporate imagination of the very inquisitive and inventive minds of the early apostles. Maybe that's what he was. And of course, that's exactly what the participants in the Jesus seminar basically believe of him. The only other possibility is that he was Lord as he said he was. And that's the most important decision anybody makes in this life. There is no more critical moment than that one when you make a decision about the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly does the writer of Hebrews have to say about that? Let's look at it and see. Well, he begins, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets." Now, you will note who is speaking here. It is God who is speaking. And he spoke in many different ways. Certainly, he spoke in natural revelation, we call it. When we look at the infinite recesses of intergalactic space, and we see it all out there, and we note that it all seems to work pretty much in some sort of an ordered way, we are aware of both the cosmological and the teleological arguments for the existence of God. And while I agree that philosophically they do not ultimately convince us that God exists, it is a witness of God in creation. When you look internally at the human body, what an amazing thing this is. If you haven't read Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box, you need to read it. It's about the human immune system and the incredible amount of complexity that exists within that human immune system and the impossibility of it ever having just evolved by space plus time plus chance. Ladies and gentlemen, it's an amazing world in which we live. But what can you know about God from looking at the human body or intergalactic space? Well, you could certainly come to the conclusion that the God who created it was a mighty God. You could certainly come to the conclusion that he was highly intelligent. But could you know about his character? What could you know about how to get to him based on the observations of natural theology? You see, you couldn't know any of that. Now, Aristotle had enough sense to know, of course, that, as he put it, you can't have an infinite regress of causes. Now, you understand what he meant by that. He meant that if you take a series of dominoes, it usually takes about 6 sets to do this right, and you stand them each up on end, and you make some curls with them, and you put a few books here to make a little mountain, go up that side, down this side, come all the way down here to the end, to this last domino, that you can have a lot of cause and effect fun. You go back down here to this end, and you take this first domino, and you tip it over. Well, you know what happens. Down to the end. Now, I've got a question for you. My question is, do you know what caused the ultimate domino to fall? Well, you said, "I didn't fall off a load of turkeys coming through Kansas City this morning." Sure, I know what caused the ultimate domino to fall. The penultimate domino caused the ultimate domino to fall, and you are exactly correct. But now, may I ask you a question? What was it that caused the penultimate domino to cause the ultimate domino to fall? You say, "Well, anybody knows that. It was the antepenultimate domino which caused the penultimate domino to cause the ultimate domino to fall." And you are exactly 100% correct about that. But could I just press it one step forward and ask you what it was that caused the antepenultimate domino to cause the penultimate domino to cause the ultimate domino to fall? You say, I can't remember all those words, but it was the next one up. And so forth. That's exactly right. until you come all the way back down the end. And you say, what caused the first one? Well, Patterson caused that. Well, what caused Patterson? Well, his parents had an accident one night, caused Patterson. Yes, but Aristotle says you cannot have an infinite regress of causes. Somewhere along the line, you have to have an uncaused cause and an unmoved mover. That's what he said. He knew better than some university faculties that I've heard about. Now, but what can we know about God? That he is powerful, that he is intelligent? Yes, but that's not enough. And so God acted at various times and in various ways in times past to speak to the fathers. Oh, what a variety of ways. When Moses broke those first tablets of the law, God told him, cut you out some new tablets and come up into the mountain. And the Bible says God wrote with his own finger on the tablets, wrote the law. Now, I know that's an anthropomorphism, but I believe it's an anthropomorphism designed to tell us that Moses didn't have anything to do with writing it. God did it, however it was that he did it. And so the word came through Moses directly from God in that kind of a way. On another occasion, God spoke through a certain four-legged, long-eared member of the animal family. And you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then you must be new to seminary. Now, God spoke in various ways and in various forms in times past by the Father, to the fathers by the prophets. But in the last of these days, he has spoken unto us ultimately, finally, in the person of his Son. And look at the description that he gives. He's going to tell you at least seven different things about the Son. Number one, he says, he has spoken unto us through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, everything that the Father has been willed to the Son. He is the heir of all things. Now, what does the Father have to will to the Son? All things, exactly. It's all his. Now, look at the greatness of our God. You see, through Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God. And therefore, we've been made heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So how much do you own? All things, ladies and gentlemen. You may have thought, especially when you paid your seminary bill, that you had gone into extreme poverty and that you were as poor as Job's turkey. The fact of the matter is, you are wealthy beyond comprehension. Now, I admit you can't do a whole lot with some of it right now, but someday it is all yours, okay? And so he is the heir of all things. And look at this one, through whom also he made the eons, or all that exists out there. Well, you say anybody knows that? No, there are two important features here. The reason I pause at this point, feature number one, he was God's agent, the Father's agent in creation. And number two, the phrase is designed to separate Jesus, to separate the Trinity, the Godhead, from all things that are. Because you see, in our modern era, we are being told by everything from New Agers on, the politically correct thing to believe is sort of a sanctified baptized form of pantheism, that we are all somehow a part of God. And that is not true. God is forever holy and distinct and wholly other from his creation. Nothing had existence. In the primeval past, all that there was the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And incidentally, while I'm on the subject, he didn't need anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need the worlds that he's created. He certainly doesn't need me. He had perfect fellowship and satisfaction, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from eternity past. That there is anything, including you and including me, is an act of the grace of Almighty God. So, through whom also he made the worlds. Now watch this. Who being the brightness of his glory, that's the third declaration, and the fourth one, the express image of his person. Now let's look at those two for just a moment, please, if we may. First of all, look at the word being, a word that happens to be in the perfect tense. It's a perfect participle in your Greek New Testament. It's the way that the Greek had the best way he had of indicating uninterrupted longevity. This is something that just always is. It just keeps on being that way. So whatever it is he is just being that way. He is not becoming, as process theology would like to tell you. He is not becoming, as the openness of God people would like to tell you. He is just being. He is what he is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is being. What is it he is being? He is the apagasma, the brightness of his glory. Now, what on earth is that all about? Well, I'm going to get you to help me right after chapel. We are here in the heat of the summertime in Kansas City. As a matter of fact, when I got off the plane, I nearly redid my sermons for this and preached 3 messages on hell because it was the only thing I felt close to. But when we get out of here today, we're going to all go out as a group, and for 2 hours, we're going to stare directly into the midday sun. You say, you may, but I'm not about to do that. I know what happens if you do that. You'd be blind forever if you did a thing like that. That's right. You cannot look directly into the sun and stare at it without losing your eyesight. And what you see of the sun is an infinitesimal part of the sun. You see only the ray of that sun as it comes out. Now, that's a part of the sun, to be sure, but it's not all that there is of it. Now, the Bible says that God said, you cannot see God and live. Moses said, Lord, I just want to see who it is I'm serving all this time. Moses, I can't do that. You can't handle it. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to pass by you. And then when I pass by, I'll let you see my trailing glory. Now, you see, Jesus is what you see of God. In the incarnation, God became veiled human flesh, or the veiling of human flesh, so that you could see God and not die, so that you could experience God and not die, so that you could know God and not die. So what you see of God, you see in Jesus Christ. He is the apagasma of his glory, the outrain of his glory. But he's more than that. Look at this. He is the express image of his person. In the Greek New Testament, the character tes hypostasios. What does that mean? Well, that word character, you ought to recognize that one right away, gives us our word character. How many of you are old enough to remember Jack Webb and Dragnet? Let me see your hands. Those are the old heads here. Apologize to the rest of you, but they will appreciate the illustration, you won't. Here it is for those elderly among you like me. Here's what happened at the first and at the last of a serial of Dragnet. Onto the screen comes a large piece of hot metal. And suddenly a hand comes out of nowhere with a stamp and places a stamp on that hot metal. And out of nowhere comes a sledgehammer. Bang! Bang! And the hand lifts off, and there is a Roman numeral 4 engraven in that hot metal. And it says, Mark 4 Productions. You remember that? Well, that's a Roman numeral 4 that's left there. No, it isn't. It isn't at all. That's just an example of the Roman numeral 4. The Roman numeral 4 is on that iron piece, that character that the hand held. And so it is that Jesus Christ is the exact image, character, of his hypostasios, that which stands beneath, that is what is foundational to God. Jesus is the exact character of the foundation of God. That's what that means. That amazing thing. When you look at Jesus, you look at God. When you experience Jesus, you experience God. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Look at this. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. Why doesn't the law of thermodynamics, called the law of entropy, why is it not at work at far greater speed than it is anyway? Listen, if our Lord Christ, the Creator, God, did not uphold, literally Pharaoh in the Greek New Testament, pick it all up and carry it along and maintain it, the law of entropy would be at work so fast that everything would disintegrate overnight. It is by the power of his hand that he upholds all things. Oh, but look at this one. When he had by himself purged our sins. Oh, thank the Lord for that. This one who is heir of all things, through whom also the worlds were made, who is the brightness of his glory, who is the express image of his person, who is upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins. You see, that's what really differentiates Christianity from everything else there is in all the world. All the other founders of religions propounded ways to get to God. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came and died for our sins on the cross and said, "This alone can purge your sins." What a wonderful truth. And he's not through. Let's go just one step further. I'm about to run out of time, so let's hurry here. Purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What's that all about? We refer to that as the session of the Father. You see, it happens like this. I am Paige Patterson. What he did not tell you was, I have a Texas and Irish genetic background. Irish Texan is conceivably the worst genetic combination in all the history of mankind. What that means is that I'm angry. You say, what are you angry about? I'm angry because I don't have anything to be angry about right now, okay? And so it doesn't matter. I mean, you know, I just have a bad attitude some of the time. But is God pleased with that? Is that godly in any way? Well, no. And sometimes, in spite of the fact that I've been born again, I fall into attitudes and outlooks and even actions that are not pleasing to God. And as sure as I do, Satan steps forward and he says to the Heavenly Father, "Aha! You see that fat red-headed guy down there that you claim to be one of your followers? Did you see what he just did? Did you hear what he thought?" And the Father says, "I certainly did see it, and I certainly did hear what he thought." And all of a sudden, there's a voice from the right side of the throne that says, "That's right, Father, and I heard it too. But I died for him on the cross, and all of his sins are already beneath the blood. He's one of ours." And the Heavenly Father says, "That's right. He surely is." And Satan has no case. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's there making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He is making intercession for us at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, there's one last thing I've got to tell you about him before we quit. Here it is. He was made better than the angels, has obtained a more excellent name than they. Look at it in verse 8. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Look at it in verse 10. "The Lord in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. They grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not fail." Last thing I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ is that in addition to everything else stated in the first chapter, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every knee shall confess and every knee shall bow that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Make no mistake about it, he does not change. He reigns whatever the circumstances may look like here below. Christ lives and reigns on his throne forever. My sweetheart is with me, as you know. There's an unusual thing about her that most people don't know. And that is that she is absolutely indefatigable. She just doesn't know how to take no for an answer. And sometimes that's rough. Because believe me, when Dr. Whitehead said she was a submissive wife and model submission, it's by biblical conviction, nothing natural in her. But we make that work for us pretty good in our family because one thing we've learned is that if there's something that you can't get done any other way, there's a sure way to get it done. And so, accordingly, just before the outbreak of Desert Storm, we were in Baghdad one night in the now famous Rashid Hotel. And we were eating dinner around the dining table there in the dining room of the hotel. And I picked up an English language newspaper and I was glancing at it, and lo and behold, Arab Summit was coming to town, and among those who would be there was Yasser Arafat, the president of the Palestinians. And And he'd been asking to talk with me for a number of years. And we just had not been able to make it work because Mr. Arafat doesn't sleep the same place two nights in a row for fear, not of the enemy, but of his own people. And since I have a life kind of like that myself, it was very difficult for us to actually get together. And so we had not been able to make it work, but there he was coming to Baghdad, which is where we were. And so I showed it to Dorothy, and then I used the magic words that we always use. I said, "Honey, even you couldn't pull off a meeting in Baghdad." Well, she left the table. About 30 minutes, she came back. She said, "Tomorrow night, 10 o'clock, Saddam Hussein's guest house." I said, "Oh, good, we'll take cabs and go over there." She said, "No cabs. They said they'd send PLO cars." Well, next night, 10 o'clock, we're in the lobby of the Rashid Hotel, and three PLO vehicles drive up, bullet-ridden, and two or three of our people became ill and couldn't go, and the rest of us piled in, and at more than 100 miles an hour, we raced through the streets of Baghdad by three different routes and arrived at Saddam Hussein's guest house, where we were fed an Arab feast, goat kebab, all those kinds of things that you like, and after the feast, we sat down to talk. And I began the conversation with Mr. Arafat in this kind of a way. I said, "Mr. Arafat, could I ask you a question?" I said, "Do you have any hope for peace in the Middle East?" And he shrugged his shoulders. And he said, "One must always hope." And I said, "Well, I want to be a harbinger of good news to you this morning. I want to read to you from an 8th century B.C. Jewish prophet by the name of Isaiah." And I turned to the 19th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and I read the passage about the day coming when there will be a highway from Assyria all the way to Egypt. And in those days, God says, "I will say, Assyria, my people, Egypt, my people, and Israel, my inheritance." I said, "You see, Mr. Arafat, there's coming a day when Jesus lives and reigns on this earth from Jerusalem." Now, if you don't like my eschatology, just pray for yourself. You'll get it right. But there's coming a day when Jesus will live and reign on this earth from Jerusalem. And when he does, there'll be peace across the whole world. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and learn of war no more. And that's when Jesus is on the throne. And I said, "Mr. Arafat, did you know the same thing is true in your own heart? That when Jesus is enthroned in your heart, there'll be peace in your soul and in your mind." Well, Mr. Arafat said, "I believe in the Bible and I believe in Jesus." And I just bit my tongue to keep from saying, "I'd like for you to go lecture at some of our universities." But I didn't. And I said to him, "No, Mr. Arafat, I'm sorry. The Jesus you believe in does not exist." He looked strangely at me, and he said, "I thought you were a Christian." I said, "I am. I didn't say the Jesus I believed in didn't exist. I said the Jesus you believed in didn't exist." He said, "Well, I don't understand." I said, "Well, you believe that Jesus is a great prophet, don't you?" He said, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the greatest of all the prophets until Muhammad. And so I believe he's a great prophet." I said, "Mr. Arafat, Jesus said one time when asked by a man, 'Show us the Father and it will be sufficient.' Jesus said, 'Thomas, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father am one.'" I said, "Mr. Arafat, that was a claim for deity. That was a claim by Jesus that he was God." I said, "The one thing he can't be is a great prophet." I said, "If he claimed to be God and was telling the truth, then he's infinitely more than a great prophet. But if he claimed to be God and he was telling a lie, then he can't be a prophet because no liar could be a prophet." Mr. Arafat said, I never thought of it that way before." Ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Arafat is exactly right. It is not a multiple option question. Either Jesus is who he said he was, or for some reason, some other answer is true, in which case your faith is in vain and you need to get on with something meaningful in life because there is no future in Christianity. But I want to tell you today, every syllable written about Jesus is true. Forever. Would you bow your heads just for a moment? I know that you're at seminary. So we assume that everybody in seminary is a believer. But you know, it's not true. We had our convocation last Tuesday. And then on Wednesday of the seminary week at Southeastern, we had a funeral for a little infant, a month old, who had died, born to one of our seminary families. And we had a memorial service as our chapel that day. And at the end of it, we extended an invitation for of our students came to the Lord Jesus, received him as Savior. Say, isn't that embarrassing to you to have seminary where people get saved? No, no. You see, I know that anytime you put together 100 or so people, that probably 5 to 10% of them, even in a church, are lost as they can be. Well, they signed the card when they came forward. They went through all the motions. They may have been baptized. But Jesus is still a theory, not one that they really know. I want to ask you today, has there ever been a moment in your life when you did real business with Jesus Christ of Nazareth? When you asked him to forgive you and to come into your life forever? In the quietness of this moment, just before I close, anybody here that would say, Brother Patterson, truth known, I have never been saved. At least I'm not certain of it. I don't know what would happen to me if I died today. But today, I want to settle it before this day is over. Before the sun sinks in the west, I want to settle it. Pray for me that I can know for sure that I'm saved. Would you just quietly slip your hand down all over the auditorium. Yes, God bless you. Anybody else? Hands down. Anyone else? Anyone else? Anyone else? Some of you would like to do it, but you haven't. To those who lifted their hands and to those who should have and didn't, I want to ask you to do something. We're going to pray. And then before this day is over, I want you to seek out one of these godly professors or a fellow student that you know for sure walks with God. And I want you to get with him, and the two of you get on your knees. You ask the Lord Jesus forever to save your soul. Will you do that? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are this day for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we understand that our faith is not about the inerrancy of Scripture, though that I believe. And it's not about baptism by immersion, though that I believe, or any of the other things that we might say, but Lord, it is about you. And it is about our relationship with you. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, this day for these two who lifted their hands, for others who know they should have, but didn't quite muster up the courage. Lord, before this day is out, I pray that they will be able to walk with assurance that you live and reign within their souls. Now bless us, Lord, as we go to class and pursue our responsibilities today. In Jesus' name we pray.
I have a couple of quick announcements before we close. You found in your seats a little card about the Oklahoma Messenger, the newspaper from Oklahoma. If you'd like to subscribe to that for free, fill that out. Put those in the boxes as you go out the door. Editor John Yates does a great job of reporting all the news that Southern Baptists need to know. So if you want that free, fill that card out. Secondly, a brother has some heat relief because he has a motorboat, and he'd like to pull some people in his motorboat. Brother, share that announcement with us here.
Don't laugh. I'd like to invite our student body this Saturday morning from 7 until we get done Saturday afternoon to go out and go water skiing with my wife and I and my daughter. We're going to have our motorboat and a Sea-Doo there. We'd like to have you meet us at Smithville Lake. We're going to leave here about 7 a.m. I'm going to put an announcement up, and and a map on how to get there. If you'd like to go, we're going to meet down there. There's a beach. You can take your children and swim. It's a shallow area. They've got some beautiful land there, and we're just going to have a great time. It's an unorganized thing. You bring your own snacks, your own drinks, and we'll provide the boat, the gasoline, the water skis, the tubes, and we're going to have a great time. If you'd like to go, contact us. I'll put a note up on a couple of places here on campus. God bless you.
Any other announcements that somebody knows I forgot to make? I think that covers it. Let's take just a minute to express our appreciation to Dr. and Mrs. Patterson for being here and Paige for bringing that wonderful message. Let's give him a round of applause. And you be back tomorrow at 11 a.m., and I'll tell you about the books that Dr. Paige Patterson wrote. And not just the ones that Dorothy did, but we're so pleased to have both Paige and Dorothy with us, and we really look forward to tomorrow for him to continue to talk about the Word, not just the book, but the living Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ, and have his name preached. So you be back here tomorrow at 11, and then again Thursday at 11 as we celebrate this week of preaching and worship. Let me pray. Father, thanks so much for this glorious hour, for this dear brother who has exalted the person of Jesus Christ as no other can. And we thank you for his friendship and his passion now for preaching. And we look forward to having your name lifted up in our midst in the next couple of days and in these times we'll have to fellowship with the Pattersons between these services. But may our focus day in, day out, class in, class out, as we walk these next days in the heat of this day, be reminded of the majesty and the power of the Son of God that we worship. In his name we pray. Amen.